I was taught in Sunday school that there were two ways to have your sins forgiven. The first was at baptism, and the second was every time you prayed for forgiveness. This gave rise to the question, well, what happens if I sin and before I pray for forgiveness next, I step off the curb and I'm hit by a bus and killed? Does that mean I have unforgiven sin? And if I'm not forgiven, how can I go to heaven? Romans 3:23 tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Therein lies the problem of the ages. That's why the question of forgiveness matters. I'm calling this the quest for righteousness. There was one answer for the quest for righteousness in the Old Covenant, and a different answer for the quest for righteousness in the New Covenant. And it's really important for us to understand the difference between these two, because, well, you'll see why. In the Old Covenant, God provided laws for his people. As Moses reviewed these laws with the people of Israel shortly before he died, he said in Deuteronomy 6:25, "And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he has commanded us." Notice that the responsibility was on the people to keep the law. Moses says, it will be our righteousness if we do. Righteousness according to the Old Covenant was basically earned. Righteousness was achieved by doing. Only problem with that was the people couldn't keep the law. Under the New Covenant, things are totally different. Paul, in the same passage that says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, said two verses earlier in Romans 3:21, "Now the righteousness of God apart from law has been revealed through faith." Okay, so Paul is introducing to his readers the fact that righteousness no longer is achieved through a system of doing, a system of works, a system of law keeping, a system that depends on me. Paul says that now a righteousness apart from law has been revealed. And in the next chapter, chapter 4, he uses Abraham as an example of righteousness apart from law. Abraham lived before the giving of the law. And Paul quotes an Old Testament passage in Romans 4, verse 3. He quotes Genesis 15:6 that says, "And Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness." Okay. Abraham was given righteousness because he believed the Lord. He was credited righteousness before circumcision, before the birth of Isaac, before the sacrifice of Isaac. Abraham was given righteousness because he believed God. Well, that's good for Abraham, but what about us? Well, the very last verse or verses in Romans chapter 4 says, starting in chapter 4, verse 23, "The words 'it was credited to him' were not written for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification." Do you see that? Abraham was given righteousness by believing in God. And at the end of the chapter, Paul says, and that wasn't written just for him. That was written for you and me. We can be given righteousness through belief in God. The very next verse, after a very unfortunate chapter break, we have to go into chapter 5, verse 1 to see this. The very next verse after Paul says, that wasn't written for just Abraham, that was written for us too. The next thing Paul says is, therefore, there is now no condemnation. No, sorry, I'm ahead of myself. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. We have been justified by faith, just like Abraham was, and therefore we have peace with God. I want to spend most of our time in Romans chapter 5. We're going to start looking at verse 15. And in verse 15 and the verses that follow, Paul undertakes a comparison between Adam and the one act of disobedience that put that whole chain of sin into play, a comparison between that and Jesus with his one act of obedience that undid all that. And while we're looking at that, we'll see that Paul is actually showing how much greater the results of Jesus' action than the results of Adam's action. In verse 15, we see that Adam's action was one of disobedience and resulted in bringing death to many. But Jesus' action was one of obedience and resulted in God's gift of grace to many. Verse 16, Adam's one sin resulted in judgment and condemnation. One sin. Jesus' gift of grace followed many sins, a great many sins, and resulted in justification. This is the beginning of what I was saying of Paul showing how much greater Jesus' gift was than Adam's ungift, shall we say? Verse 17, death reigned because of Adam's sin. Much more, there we go again with the comparison of how much greater, much more will those who receive God's abundance of grace and his free gift of righteousness reign in life. So after those three verses of comparing these two, this is so important that Paul basically goes through it again. Verses 18 and 19, one trespass led to condemnation for all. One act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all. Verse 19, by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. By one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Incredible contrast, night and day difference. This brings us down to the amazing verse 20. The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I want to focus on the first part of verse 20 here. Where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Sorry, the last part of verse 20. Where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Let's think deeply about that concept. What does it mean? Well, just like the comparisons that we've just looked at between Adam and Christ and the consequences of their actions, we see that everything that Christ accomplished was so very much greater than what Adam did. It took only one sin for Adam to set into motion a world history of sin. But Jesus arrived after millennia of sin and provided grace, justification, life. But the implications for you and me go further. Where sin increased, grace increased all the more, means that when a Christian sins, the grace that is provided isn't just barely enough to cover that sin. But grace increased all the more means that it's far more than just the sin. Okay, let's use the back of my tablet as an example. If I sin that much, grace is going to be this much. If I sin this much, grace is going to be that much. And if I sin this much, grace is going to be this much. Where sin increases, grace increases all the more. There is far more grace than is just barely needed to cover my sin. And thank God for that. Now stay with me here. I have a couple of questions to ask you. And as I ask these questions, you're going to think that I'm taking you to the edge of a cliff to push you off. I promise I'm not going to push you off. But and don't overthink these questions. Don't let your mind go to, yeah, but we also have to consider, no, just like a court of law, answer the question yes or no. Is grace a good thing? I think we would all agree that grace is a good thing. Question two, does Romans 5:20 say that the more you sin, the more grace you get? Yeah, it does. Well, if grace is a good thing, and if you get more grace by sinning more, what do we do with that? Now we're standing at the edge of the cliff. And this is what happens when grace is preached properly, when grace is preached fully. God's grace is so great and so magnificent that it sounds like I can sin all I want because I've got all this grace. Not so. There, I told you I wouldn't push you off the cliff, didn't I? Not so. There have been people, and it's recorded in the Bible, that there were people who preached that. Jude in verse, I got ahead of myself here, verse 4, warned about false teachers who he called ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality. Isn't that exactly what we're talking about here? Well, God's grace will cover you, so go ahead and be as immoral as you want to be. And Jude says, that's a false teacher. Paul taught grace the way it was meant to be taught. A saving grace, a life-changing grace. And do you know that even Paul was accused of preaching free sin? He says in Romans 3:8 that some slandered him, saying that he taught, let us do evil that grace may result. Even Paul was accused of preaching that because he taught grace properly. Paul's response? Their condemnation is deserved. Because that is not what Paul preached. But it doesn't change the fact that we have this question yet to answer. If free sin is not what the proper preaching of grace is about, what is the answer to this question? If grace is good, and I get more grace by sinning more, why not? And here comes yet another unfortunate chapter break. Because we have to go into the next chapter to get the answer to the question. Paul foresees this question as he's writing this letter. And so he says in chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace might increase? The natural question that would come from if grace is sin, if grace is good and sin brings grace, then shall we go on sinning that grace might increase? The natural question. Paul's answer, of course not. God forbid. And then he goes ahead and he goes further and he says, you died to sin. How can you live in it anymore? And he talks, he reviews with them the story of their baptism, each one of them, each one of us. As in baptism, we participated in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That we died to our sins. That we were buried in baptism, in water. That we were also raised to a new life. It was in baptism that we encountered the blood of Jesus that saves us from our sins. Grace. It's a beautiful teaching about a loving God offering us his righteousness, a righteousness that more than covers all of our sins. I believe our hesitancy in preaching grace has been due to this fear of it being misunderstood. It's a slippery slope, you know? I hate that term. But I want to share with you a few concrete examples of what happens to churches and to individuals when grace is not preached fully, when we are deprived of a full understanding of grace. I believe the churches of my childhood, rather than stand up to the possibility of false teaching, had so much fear of it that the quest for righteousness was framed very much like it was in the Old Testament. A righteousness that depended on me. It was up to me to pray for forgiveness every time I sinned. They got the first part right when they taught me in Sunday school. Baptism is indeed where we participate in the death of Jesus, where we get covered by his blood. But instead of teaching that grace is like an umbrella that just covers me all the time, the responsibility was mine to make sure I prayed early and often throughout the day. To keep my warranty valid, as it were. This also led to many works-based concepts in churches, because we had to be so very, very careful, because every possibility of error was a salvation issue, right? Because if I get it wrong, how can not only me as an individual, but how can my church be saved? What kind of work-based concepts? Well, the Bible says Jesus took the cup at the first Lord's Supper at Passover. It doesn't say cups. So if we truly want to follow him, should we not also only have one cup? What if we get it wrong? And so there are churches out there today who only use one cup for communion. Paul said, let there be no divisions among you. Well, I guess Sunday schools are out the window then, because we divide off into classes. If we're going to play it safe, and we need to play it safe if our salvation depends on us getting it right, we better not have Sunday school. Paul said, have you not homes to eat and drink in? So we can no longer have fellowship meals in the building. Do you see the type of spiral that begins when our salvation is up to us, up to our performance, up to us getting it right, whatever that means, and however that looks? Because we don't understand that grace will cover it. If it was actually supposed to be one cup and we're taking out of many, or if we weren't really supposed to have Sunday schools, etc. If we think that righteousness depends on us, we will go crazy trying to make sure that we have gotten everything right. That's what it looks like in churches. These are some extreme examples, but nonetheless true examples of churches that practice this today. So what happens with individuals? What happens to you and me individually if we don't understand grace properly? I remember when I was really little, probably 3 or 4 years old, asking Mummy if she was going to go to heaven when she died. Her response? I hope so. And I know that through the years, she taught me in different ways that it was far too presumptuous for a Christian to say that they are going to heaven, period, point blank. Far too presumptuous. Ashley remembers a time when she was really little that the preacher at the congregation we were attending asked for a show of hands, how many of you believe that you're saved? Ashley says that she's not sure that anyone besides my wife and me put up their hands. There might have been one or two, but almost nobody. I visited a dear Christian sister from that same congregation in the nursing home towards the end of her life. A dear, sweet, faithful Christian lady, a lady whose prayer life put mine to shame. And as she laid there, she told me she was fairly sure that she wasn't good enough to get into heaven. And when I tried to share with her some scriptures that assured her of her salvation, she wouldn't hear of it. My mother lived out the last 4 years of her life with me. She had been baptized when she was about 12 years old. And so when she died at the age of 101, it meant that she had lived almost 90 years as a faithful, sincere, Christ-following Christian. And yet she carried with her the guilt of past sins that she just could not let go of. For example, one of the big ones for her, as a young person, I'm not sure how old she was in this, but at some time in her youth, she was riding her bicycle when she hit a lady and sent her flying, knocked her down. And she didn't stop to check to see if the lady was okay. She just kept going. Very unlike my mother, but for whatever reason, whether it was fear, whether it was she was, you know, on a time crunch, don't know, doesn't matter. But she carried that with her. She dragged it with her for the rest of her life. Why? I believe that she didn't understand grace. I didn't understand grace with that teaching from Sunday school. I was a student at Michigan Christian College when I first heard the teaching of grace taught perfectly and beautifully through the scriptures. And it was like somebody took that curtain and opened it up and let the sunlight in for the first time. It answered so many questions that I had never even been able to articulate before, but I had this feeling that something just didn't add up. And for the first time in my life, I understood grace. Grace allows my mother, or would, to drop that burden that she dragged through her entire life. Paul said in Romans 8, verse 1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So I ask, are you in Christ Jesus? Yeah. If so, there is no condemnation for you, period. Try to argue with that. You'll be arguing the scriptures. There is no condemnation for fill in the blank with your name, if you are in Christ Jesus. Paul said in Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Have you been justified by faith? Yeah. Do you have peace with God? If you do not have peace with God, if you can't look in the mirror and see someone who has been fully forgiven, if you're still looking in the mirror and seeing the sum total of every mistake you ever made, you don't understand grace. And you don't have the peace with God that you should have. Not because God's not at peace with you, but simply because you haven't learned to internalize, to accept that peace that God offers. We have peace with God because we have been justified by faith. 1 John 5:13, John says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Do you believe in the name of the Son of God? Of course you do. You may know that you have eternal life. I heard of a sermon one time entitled, Hell's Just Not That Easy to Get Into. And I really liked the title of that sermon because it speaks to Christians who don't yet have that full understanding of grace. Christians who think that God is still up there with the fly swatter, ready to swat every time that we step out of line. Instead of understanding God as that great God who sees us trip up and says, well, let's apply not only just enough to cover that, but even more. Hell's just not that easy to get into if you are a Christian who is covered by not only grace, but more than enough grace. God has forgiven you. And since he has forgiven you, it's now your turn to forgive yourself. I mean, who are you to withhold grace from anyone that God has given grace to already? Especially yourself. So let go of all that baggage that you've been carrying around. It's too heavy. And you don't need to drag it. Let it go. The guilt of the past sins, even that future load that comes with the knowledge that you have not yet arrived, you will still probably sin. Accept that. Not as a cop-out or an excuse to sin, if anything, as a motivation to try your best not to. But live with the confidence that when you do trip, God will pick you up because his grace has already covered that sin. Michael talked about identity at the Lord's table. The blood of Jesus, the grace that covers all of our sins, defines our identity. Our identity is not Murray Hibbard, the screw-up. I don't look in the mirror and see all of my failures, because my identity is not who I was before Christ. My identity is not the mistakes that I've made even in Christ. My identity is the blood of Jesus that covers every sin that I have ever made and that will cover every sin that I will make. And that's the assurance that we have in Jesus. Our closing hymn today says, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine." And that is a foretaste of glory. When we know here and now that we are saved, when we know that we don't have to wait until the judgment day, hold our breath, and hope that we're found in the book of life. No, we already know that. Jesus is mine. It's a foretaste of glory, but he is mine now. Let's live as the forgiven people that we are. The people who live in a constant state of forgiveness, because the blood of Christ has brought that kind of grace to us. Let's stand and sing 480.